out there. The ushers hadn't even brought up the offering yet. Yes, I'm so excited about my message here. Before I do that, I just want to say thanks for coming here this morning. Let us read from Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because of its wickedness, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying a fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish, to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And all the sailors were afraid of it, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will be calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die or for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Everybody knows the story of Jonah. We've read it probably hundreds of times, haven't we? Well, do you remember a game show named Name That Tune? Remember that show? Back in the 70s. I think it went for many years, actually. Where two contestants were pitted against one another to name the title of a familiar tune in the least amount of notes. Well, Jonah chapter 1 is kind of like a little tune, isn't it? And I think I can summarize Jonah chapter 1 in about 10 syllables or 10 notes. I'm going to do that right now. Joe, go! No, blow, throw, below, row, heave ho, gastro. On the surface, doesn't Jonah seem like just one of those cute little children's stories that you read about? It has a simple moral or a message at the end? Trust me, I read a lot of children's books in the last 17 years. I'll probably keep reading them for many more years. You see, this Jonah chapter 1, that's like a little children's book. Here's how you develop it. First, you introduce a child. Introduce the conflict between the parent and the child. Child runs away. Parent searches for the child. Child gets in big heap of trouble. And parent rescues the child. That's kind of the whole story right there, isn't it? The end. Well, it's the end, but only chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. You know, if I were a kindergarten teacher, I'd be pretty satisfied with that day's lessons if I could finally get the kids would walk away and believe in their hearts that obeying God can keep one safe and disobeying God can get you in a lot of trouble. Now, if they walk away thinking that, yeah, I think I've done my job for the day. What am I saying? I'd be happy if the grown-ups would understand that. That would be great. But Jonah chapter 1 is much more than a simple children's story. Jonah's story can lead us into a much deeper insight than the simple and true lesson about the consequences of obedience and disobedience. There's more to it. It's deeper than that. There's a whole ocean of truth out there. Jonah chapter 1 causes us to ask a lot of questions, just like the sailors asked a lot of questions to Jonah. And surprisingly, the answers may help us resolve issues in our lives, just as Jonah's answers help save the ship and the crew. Here's the answers that the crew asked of Jonah. Who is responsible for this mess we're in? Identify yourself. Where are you from? What do you do? What's your nationality? Talk about being politically incorrect, okay? While many in these days would think these questions are inappropriate, illegitimate, even unlawful, Jonah has no qualms about answering any of those before to the sailors. I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. He already told them that he's running away from the Lord. At least we can applaud Jonah's honesty, if not his willingness to obey God. And no doubt if our testimony for the Lord would be stronger if we were more open about our faith, well, just as Jonah was. I always chuckle when I hear stories about non-Christians who appear to be more in tune with God than Christians. Has that ever happened to you? You hear a story like that? This seems to be the case with the sailors. When they ask Jonah, what have you done? They're not looking for an answer from Jonah. They already know the answer. This is a rhetorical question. They're basically saying to Jonah, Jonah, you're crazy. Don't you know that attempting to run from the Lord God of heaven and earth, that's impossible. You can't run from God any more than we can stop this storm. It's as if these pagan sailors were studying the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah writes about God, or God says to Jeremiah, am I only a God nearby? Am I just a God who's far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? These are the questions God asked Jeremiah. Well, the light bulb goes on for Jonah, doesn't it? That's it. You guys are brilliant. I know how to stop the storm. Throw me overboard and God will calm the sea. In this one act, I will demonstrate to God that I have surrendered my life to Him and to His will. Do it, boys, and save yourself. My life is in God's hands now. That's what Jonah says to the sailors. Save yourself. Throw me overboard. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes God uses unbelievers to help His people, to help His children come to their senses and get back on track. Just like He did here. Remember when Abraham went to Egypt with his wife Sarah, and before they entered Egypt, he said to his wife, he said, hey, could you just pretend that you're my sister? Yeah, my sister? That way they won't kill me, you know, and because you're beautiful. And so just pretend that you're my sister. And Sarah goes along with it. Well, we see how that turned out, don't we? Pharaoh calls into question Abraham's honesty and integrity, much like the sailors did to Jonah. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? You know, I'm not saying that Pharaoh was a righteous man, but he sure recognized dishonesty when it bit him on the hand, didn't he? I went to a speaker yesterday, a great scholarly man, Christian man from Massachusetts. He's part of the Plymouth Rock Foundation, where they're getting ready for the 400th celebration of the pilgrims landing at Plymouth Rock, 1620. So in 2020, they're having a huge celebration out there. Actually, my family went out there last summer. We got to see the rock, Plymouth Rock, and other things too. But he tells me some interesting stories. And here's one story that he told us yesterday. Did you know that in the early years of our country, there used to be a special day set aside in April for fasting and prayer for this country? Do you know why we no longer celebrate that event in our country anymore? This is going to blow your mind. It's because the clergy decided it was no longer their job to recommend or dictate to the civil government what they ought to do. Because the civil government would say, okay, we're setting this site apart. The clergy, the church has told us to do this. And the civil government did it. But somewhere, the church decided, we don't want to do that anymore. In other words, the church leaders abdicated their responsibilities, and the civil leaders, the civil government leaders, actually reprimanded the church for not doing it. But now we're left with that terrible decision. The damage is already done. Now guess what we do? We celebrate something called Patriots Day. I'm not trying to belittle patriots. I'm just saying. We went from a day of prayer and fasting in April. And then when we got to Thanksgiving in November, we praised God for all His answered prayers of provision. But the clergy, the church leaders said, we don't want to do that anymore. I'm not sure why they did that. Something to do with the separation of church and state, I guess. Well, as you can see, the sailors' questions were answered, but our questions still remain about Jonah. For example, who is Jonah? Why did the word of the Lord God come to him? Second, why Nineveh? Nineveh was over 500 miles away from Jonah's hometown. Why did Jonah run? Was he afraid of something or someone? Or maybe he wasn't afraid at all, because after all, he wasn't afraid to go down to Joppa and purchase a ticket and ready to go to Tarshish, which happens to be on the very opposite side of the known world from where Nineveh is. Do you think Jonah really could hide from God? Did he think he could hide from God? Or was he just hoping that maybe if he got far enough away from God, that somehow God would just say, you know what, I'm going to ignore Jonah and I'll find somebody else to do the job. Someone else to complete the task. If I just run far enough away or ignore him long enough, God will get someone else. Finally, what, if anything, does Jonah chapter 1 have to do with our church's mission here in Elmont? We've been working for the last few months through this idea of our vision for this church. And I'm finally get to the point of, you know, ministry and mission and maturity. Those are my next three points. So I'm on the mission part now. This is the mission. The mission of the United States of America, when you read about it, when you go back to the original text, what this guy was showing us yesterday, is that we were to be a blessing to the nations. We were to evangelize the world. That was the whole purpose for America. What does that one advertisement say? You've come a long way, baby. Wow, we came a long way, didn't we? In the wrong direction. Who was Jonah? To be honest, the Bible doesn't say much about him. It talks about his father, Amittai. Talks about where he came from in 2 Kings, Gath-Hepher. Talks about Zebulun, which is another area where his hometown was, in Joshua 19. At first glance, those things mean nothing to us, really, those names. But upon further review, we can find out that Gath-Hepher was only 3 miles away from Nazareth. Well, you know who grew up in Nazareth. The boyhood home of Jesus. And Zebulun is actually the sixth son of Jacob, so we understand that that became one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Zebulunites. They were considered brave and skillful warriors. 50,000 of them once came to the aid, King David's aid at Hebron. Here's another important thing to know about Jonah, who this Jonah is, that should interest us. And that Jonah's name means dove. And if we're at least any bit familiar with the scriptures, we'll remember that the dove plays a critical role in revealing God's plan for humanity, doesn't it? We can go back to Genesis chapter 8. We read that when the waters began to recede after the great flood, Noah sent out a dove for a second time. Actually, the second time. He actually sent out the dove three times. He even sent out a raven once. But three times he sent out a dove. The second time he sent out the dove, the dove returned in the evening with in his beak was a plucked olive leaf. And then it said, Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth, from the flood. In the New Testament, we read Mark chapter 1, verse 10, and we read, as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Torn open, and a spirit descending upon him like a dove at Jesus' baptism. So when you think about it, we learn that the dove, or Jonah's name, the dove, is a messenger of hope and peace and life and new beginnings. So no wonder when Jesus sent out the 12, he gave strict instructions to the disciples how they were to conduct themselves in the world. And he said, therefore be as shrewd as snakes, innocent as doves. Perhaps in his warning, Jesus was thinking about Psalm 74. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Let me ask you, can you feel the tension in these verses? Here the psalmist and Jesus warn us that we are called into a world that desperately needs the message of the dove. We must, in our going, we must be discerning. We must be cautious. We must be alert. Because guess what? There are those out there who are trying to harm us, who do not like our message. Even Mark's description of the heavens being torn open. That's interesting. Heavens are torn open and then this gentle, innocent dove comes down. It's a reminder that Jesus' offer of peace to the world was not received peacefully at all, was it? All we need to do is reflect upon the hill of Golgotha where Christ was put on the cross. That was a violent act. And he came to offer peace. So why Jonah? Why did the Lord see fit to bring the living word to Jonah? What was special about Jonah that he was honored, this great honor of serving God as a messenger? Wouldn't it be thrilling? And even scary? If God commissioned you and me to do a God-sized task, just like Jonah was asked to do, go to the great city and preach against it. Wow. What must we do to prepare ourselves to receive such a high and holy calling from God? Well, here's the answer. And you may be surprised by it. Or maybe you won't be surprised. You have to do nothing, and yet you have to do everything. How about that? You see, we can do nothing in a sense because it is the sovereign will of God who determines who's going to take the message to the nations. All we need to go back and read in the Scriptures and look at the New Testament, at the letters that Paul wrote. And we understand this. Because, let's give you an example. The beginning of Romans. Paul writes, I'm a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, and set apart for the gospel of God. I'm called by God. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God. 2 Corinthians, Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians, sent, not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God and Father. Ephesians, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Colossians, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. 1 Timothy, by the command of God, I'm apostle of Christ. Do you detect the theme here? When Paul, formerly known as Saul, set out for Damascus, his intentions weren't to encourage the church, were they? They were to persecute and imprison the church people and to snuff out Christianity as it was known at that time. But we all know what happened when he met the risen Lord on the way there. Listen to what God says to Ananias, who came to Paul to help him to see again. God says this. He says, "This man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Who's left? Nobody. The people of Israel, the Gentiles, and their kings. That's the whole world right there. Well, by the sounds of Paul's letter, he got the idea, didn't he? So, though the message of hope is entrusted to those according to the will of God, guess what? We as His followers are not without responsibility. It's the age-old question about the sovereignty of God or free will of the people. Well, guess what? We find out it's both. Let me give you another example. Isaiah, he goes into the temple. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And as soon as he sees that, he realizes that he cries out. He says, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And here my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You would have thought that would have been the end of Isaiah, that he would have been struck down right there. But that's not how the story goes, does it? It says that an angel brought a hot coal from the altar and laid it on his tongue and his lips. And he was healed of his sins. He was forgiven. And Isaiah received a new purpose for living. So when the Lord asked right after that, "Whom shall I send and who will go over us?" Isaiah does not hesitate. He says, "Here I am. Send me." Do you want to be God's messenger? Then do nothing and do everything. Nothing in the sense that it's God's will that completely determines our calling. We must listen to God in our lives. And the first thing He is calling us in is into a personal relationship with His Son Jesus. That's the first thing He calls us into. If we don't do that, we have no engine to move forward. At the same time, we must do everything. We must surrender every part of ourselves to Him to be a pure and holy vessel for Him to use. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will." So we know a little bit about Jonah. Perhaps we know a little bit more about why God called Jonah. But what about the recipients? I'm going to close on this point here. What about the recipients? Why Nineveh? Why go to Nineveh? What had Nineveh done to capture the special attention of God? And why, if it had done something special, why would God take one particular man who lived 500 miles away from Nineveh? Nineveh is the target audience. Jonah's 500 miles away, and he tried to get even further away. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, here's what I learned about Nineveh. Did you know that Nineveh was considered an ancient city even in Jonah's time? Jonah went to Nineveh in 750 BC. The foundation of Nineveh happened in 5000 BC. That's 4,000 years earlier. Nineveh had been in existence already for 4,000 years. I don't know about you, but in 4,000 years, I think I could get in a lot of trouble. Or I could find a way to get to the right path. But so during this 4,000 years before Jonah visited, we learned that Nineveh was, as God called it, a great city. It was located 220 miles northwest of Baghdad, Iraq, housed numerous Assyrian kings, because it was essentially the capital of Assyria until its final demise in about 612 BC. So, a couple hundred years after Jonah visited, it was laid to ruins. Here's some of the famous kings. Sargon I, Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser, Sennacherib, Ashurbanipal. Now you might ask, why would I say that? Well, I like the way they sound. Okay, that's why I say that. But I want to establish a very important part here. This was a very progressive city. It was truly the cultural and political and economic and academic and religious center of the known world for nearly 3,000 years. It had everything going for it. Let's describe any place similar to the 21st century, albeit we certainly haven't been in that existence that long. But when you think about America, we think of the cultural and political and economic, the center of the known world. We think we're the center of the world, don't we? When they excavated Nineveh, they found huge palaces and magnificent temples and colossal statues. They found winged bulls and lion sphinxes that weighed nearly 30 tons apiece. And under King Sennacherib, became one of the architectural wonders of the world. They found extensive aqueducts and massive walls fortifying the city. It was amazing what they found in the early 1900s. But all the discoveries found at Nineveh, the most magnificent was one of the kings. They found the king's royal library, which was actually a shrine to a god named Nabu, son of Marduk. He was, get this, he was the god of all writing who knew all things. That's who this god was, this made-up god. And no shrine could have ever been more appropriate in a city who, when they excavated, they found tens of thousands of clay tablets written things on it. They found some very famous things like the seven tablets of the creation story, the Gilgamesh epic, the Babylonian version of the biblical flood story. All these things are now housed in a museum somewhere in the world. I'm not sure where. Here's one of the tablets reads, Palace of Ashurbanipal, King of the World, King of Assyria, the wisdom of Nabu. I have inscribed upon tablets the wisdom of the world that I might see them and read them. I have placed them within my palace. Whoever shall take away or write his name beside my name, may Ashur and Ninlil in wrath and fury cast him down, and may they blot out his name and seed from this land, for the land. So he was like, he had all the wisdom in the world collected, he thought. The point in all this is the society God called Jonah to. This great city. A place where man's achievements and discoveries were hailed as the pinnacle of existence. A place where the tyranny of kings reigned supreme among the people. Where slavery of the people was viewed as an engine for architectural accomplishment, economic prosperity. Where knowledge was collected and categorized, but where the soul and the rights and the dreams of the commoner were cast to the streets. In short, Jonah was called to take a message of God to a very dark and godless society. In a humanistic standpoint, it was progressive. It was regressive from God's viewpoint. Why Nineveh? We could ask the same question about Elmont. Why Elmont? Because God wants the seeds of hope of life and truth to grow in this soil. A soil that could be described as God described it to Isaiah. He said, hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving, hearts calloused, eyes closed, ears dulled. God says if the situation was otherwise, then people would turn and be healed. He told that to Isaiah. Why Nineveh? Why Elmont? Our Lord Jesus. Do you know Jesus referred to Nineveh in the New Testament later on? He's rebuking the unbelievers. In Luke chapter 11, 32. The men of Nineveh, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now one greater than Jonah has arrived, he says. Let's pray. Lord, like Jonah, you call this church to take your message to a lost and dying world which desperately needs hope and truth and life. But we cannot give away what we have yet to receive and experience in our own lives. Father, we confess that like Jonah, we want to run away from you. We want to hide. We want to shirk our responsibilities. We think if we just sit on our hands just a little bit longer, you'll finally get someone else to do what we ought to be doing. But you love Elmont too much. You love this country too much. This is why you formed it. You love us so much that you're not going to leave us alone. You create storms in our lives that will wake us up and stir us from our slumber so that we can begin to do your life-giving work. We surrender our lives to you, Lord. Thank you for providing the cross and Christ, a lifeline for our salvation. We gladly receive it. We reach out for it. We take it. And we ask you to give us the strength to hold on to it. We believe this and we pray this because your Son Jesus lives in us, purifies us, and calls us out of the darkness into his wonderful kingdom of light. Amen.